Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the very end of 1 Corinthians. We want to look today at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are going to begin our reading at verse 13 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 24. Hear now the word of God, 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice in the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We've come to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we will begin his second letter that we have. But right now, we're looking at the end of this letter, and Paul closes this letter as he does most of his letters. That is, he closes with admonitions and exhortations and directions and encouragement and warning for individuals in the church that he's writing to. There are some personal and specific things that are said to some folks and about some folks that obviously don't apply to us. But there are also, within all of those things, some admonitions and aspects and principles that do indeed apply to us today. And so let's look at this and see the exhortations that Paul gives to the church, to Christians, and let us, by God's grace in Christ, heed those exhortations ourselves. He begins by talking to us about Christian character, and he gives us four marks of our Christian duty in verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. He's describing Christian conduct, but he's doing so in the context of images that call up warfare and battle and struggle. And so, as Christians, he says to us, to begin with, be on the alert. It's a term for a sentry who is on guard duty, and he's being told, stay awake. Watch and stay awake. The enemy is out there. It's dark. Do not fall asleep at the guard post. Stay awake. Don't become so relaxed in the face of temptation and sin because of what Christ has done that you let your guard down. But you know we do. We do, unfortunately, don't we? We let our guard down. We become relaxed. We are in the camp of Peter and the other apostles who couldn't stay awake for 1 hour when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Whom the Lord Jesus had to come and say to them, wake up! Can't you watch and pray for just 1 hour? But we're like that, aren't we? We're told, we're warned over and over and over again. Paul does it, Jesus does it, and yet we find ourselves not being on the alert as we ought to. We need to take this warning to heart because it is a serious warning. It's the type of warning that would get us killed in battle. and we're facing spiritual battle today. Just because you have become a Christian doesn't mean that temptations are not real. And it doesn't mean that you will always successfully resist sin. Just when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. The very point at which you think that you're the strongest often is the place where Satan launches his attack and you have become sleepy. And you lack the alertness and suddenly you realize that that sin is right not only in the camp but it's right in your heart as well. And you find yourself falling. And so be alert. Stay awake, Christian. Stand firm in the faith, he says. It's a term that means to hold the battle line. Do not retreat. Stand your ground in the face of the enemy. Now, that's what the enemy wants us to do. He wants us to turn tail and run. And when we're talking about the faith, what he wants us to do is not stand firm in the Christian faith. He wants us to give in here and give in there and begin to water down our doctrine in this place or that other place so that we eventually accommodate false teaching in some area and then in more areas and then throughout. He wants the church to cease being the church and to become a synagogue of Satan. He wants us to give a little and give a little and give a little when the enemy advances and then pretty soon become indistinguishable from the enemy. And we're surrounded by that today. We're surrounded by those who would have us accommodate sin. We are in a position today where it is, believe it or not, an amazing thing that we as Christians believe that there are only two sexes, men and women. And the world and the media want us to accommodate their lie about gender so that we will eventually say, you know, the church used to believe that type of stuff. But now we have evolved. We are smarter than those apostles 2,000 years ago. We know better now than they did. And so we accept Heinz 57 varieties of genders. Doesn't matter what you want. Doesn't matter what you do. Everything's okay. And there are some churches that have reached that point. We will not, by the grace of God. Hodge writes, there are doctrines embraced in all the creeds of all the Orthodox churches so clearly taught in Scripture that it is not only useless but hurtful to be always calling them into question. And yet, that's what Satan loves to do. He loves to take those things that are truly established, like the fact that there are only men and women, and begin to try to worm his way into doubt so that we begin to back away. We did that a few years ago with the justification by faith issue. And that indeed did bring harm to the body of Christ. And yet, it seems like every generation, that issue and others like it are being called into question and must be reaffirmed as being biblical. Act like men, he says. It's an idiom that means be courageous. Act like men. Don't act like wimps. Paul wants these Corinthians to stand firm and to be courageous in the face of danger. He wants all of us as Christians to be those who run into danger to rescue those who are in danger rather than being those who turn tail and run away. And so the default position of the Christian ought to be when someone is in danger, when someone is being hurt, when something is about to happen, we ought to run toward them with help rather than running away from them in fear. Be courageous. Act like men. Be strong. he says. Be strong. Now, he's not saying, go get a gym membership and start lifting weights. That's not what he's getting at here at all. Well, he's talking spiritually, and he is saying to us that you and I ought to learn to grow stronger spiritually and mentally so that we can resist evil, sinful influences and temptations and desires. Be strong. All these things speak to you and me as Christians being firm in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being ready and willing to courageously testify about Him in the face of opposition, ridicule, and persecution. And we will face it in our day. And if we don't, certainly our children and grandchildren will. We do this as our faith is built up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as our faith is built up, our courage increases, and we become more and more able by the grace of God to stand in the day of battle. But we have to be very careful that we don't run roughshod over people. And so Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. You see, Paul has used words of warfare and battle, and you and I might be tempted to think that we can become rough and we can inflict pain on others as we stand for the truth. But that's not ever how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. Instead, we're called upon to do everything in love. Yes. You are called upon to be strong and courageous. Yes, you are called upon to fight against sin and against temptation, but you are to remember that you are to overcome evil the right way. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word good there, Paul has in mind acts of kindness even towards your enemy. You see, if you're not guided by love, then whatever victory you may achieve over your enemy will be hollow and it will be vain in the end. And so, Christians, we are exhorted by God in the Word of God to love Him, love God, first of all. We are exhorted to love our neighbors, our brethren, and even love our enemies. And so that's the guide for us as Christians. And everybody falls in one of those categories, don't they? A brother, a neighbor, or an enemy. The only person you're not told to love is yourself. And there's a reason for that, and that's because you already love yourself too much. We are self-centered and selfish. And so God never tells us, love yourself. He always wants us to take our love and focus it outward. Focus it on Him, first of all, and then focus it on everyone else, even enemies. And so He tells us to do that as our duty as Christians. Then Paul exhorts the Corinthian Christians to respect and to obey authority. He talks about subjection in verses 15 and 16. Now I urge you, brethren, then he breaks off for a minute and says, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. This is who I'm about to mention to you. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Now, what we know from Scripture is that this household of Stephanas was the first family in the region of Achaia that embraced the gospel message. And they in turn responded by devoting themselves to God's people. They devoted themselves to service toward missionaries that had brought the message to them. And they devoted themselves in service to other believers who had become Christians as well. And so the whole household, it was so active in this that it became known that they were those who served the kingdom of God. And that's the way it ought to be with you and me. As you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to have a desire to minister to those who brought the gospel to you. And you ought to have a desire also to minister to those around you who have become believers as well. And so Paul exhorts the Corinthian Christians to be in subjection to such people. He expects them to be in subjection to the apostles. He expects them to be in subjection to their elders. But he also expects them to be in subjection to one another, and especially to those who serve Christ by serving others. And so his exhortation to them and to us is, they serve you, therefore you serve them. And acknowledge them as well. Verses 17 and 18. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Those three guys that are mentioned here were evidently members of the church in Corinth. And they had perhaps been the ones who came with the letter from the Corinthians and carried it to Ephesus, where Paul was, and brought that letter to him. And then they're going to be the ones, perhaps, to take the response back. And Paul says he rejoices that they're there. He rejoices in their presence with them. He does not rebuke the Corinthians. You can read what he says the wrong way. Because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. You can read that the wrong way, as though Paul were saying, you failed to do your part, but at least these guys came. That's not what he's saying. The way you ought to read it is, they have supplied the want of you, or the lack of you. In other words, what he's saying is, I miss all of you deeply. I am so glad that God sent these three men as representatives from your church. That's what he's saying. They have supplied my desire to be with you, but I lack that closeness with you because I'm in another city. And so they've come and they have partially at least filled up that lack of you by their presence. Now, these three men who came from Corinth are examples of the best believers that are there. These are not the troublemakers. And so Paul says he's refreshed by them being there. These are not three guys who had axes to grind, who decided we're going to go corner the Apostle Paul and we're going to make sure that he sides with us. We're going to say, hey, Paul, you know, there's this group in the church in Corinth and we're on your side, buddy. Now you take our side. That's not who they are. They're not troublemakers. They're not seeking to berate him or to win him over to their side of any matter. Because Paul says it is a joy for him to be with them. And he knows that what they are like with him, they are also like with the other believers in the church in Corinth. And therefore, he calls on the church there to acknowledge them and others like them. They are to appreciate them properly. Do you know men and women in the church whom it is a delight to be around? If you know such folks, are you one of them? Do you appreciate their service to the Lord and to his people? Do others appreciate your service? Then he speaks of mutual love. He sends greetings from the church. The churches in Asia greet you. And Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Now, Paul is sending to them greetings from the churches in the region where he is. He is in Ephesus, and Ephesus is a regional capital in the Roman Empire of the region of Asia. And so he's sending greetings from all the Christians in that area to their fellow Christians in the city of Corinth. And he singles out, in particular, Aquila and Priscilla. He calls her Prisca here. There are several people in Scripture who have more than one name. This is her nickname. He knows the family so well that he calls her by her nickname, and he assumes that the church in Corinth knows her that well, too. Why? Well, when we look at Scripture, we discover a few things about Aquila and Priscilla. They were Jews who were converted to Christ. We first find them in Rome. They were tent makers by trade. And we discover that when the emperor of Rome decided that the Jews were a problem and kicked all the Jews out, he wrote a decree, kicked all the Jews out of Rome, they fled with others and they went to Corinth, where they became active members in the church there in Corinth. And so the people in Corinth know Aquila and Priscilla very well. And then at some point following that, they moved to Ephesus, which is where the Apostle Paul is now, and they were members of the church there. And so Paul is basically saying, here are some folks that you know very well, and they send their greetings also, and the church that is in their house. Apparently, they were wealthy tent makers, and they had a large dwelling, maybe to be able to make the tents inside under shelter or whatever, but they opened up their probably large home for meetings of the church there in Ephesus. And then Paul also sends greetings from other brothers and sisters in the city of Ephesus and in Asia to all the saints in Corinth. And then he tells them, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, the holy kiss was, well, first of all, kissing in that day meant several different things. There was a common greeting among equals that was a kiss. The pagans also would kiss their idols, and they would kiss the hand of their secular ruler, the prince, indicating that they were devoted to him, they would serve him. But Christians began this practice of kissing one another on the cheek, and they did so out of love and fellowship for one another. In fact, the early church in Asia does this, and this continued on in France. When we were there, this was the common way that French Christians greeted one another, was with a kiss. Of course, culture was like that as well, but the Christians would always say, we do this. Do it three times. The culture only did it twice, one on either cheek. Christians did it three times. And they said, we do this because this is what Paul taught us to do. Now, what it meant was a pledge of mutual fellowship and forgiveness and love. In other words, when you would kiss that Christian on the cheek, you were saying, I don't have anything against you, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you. And you are my brother, you are my sister, and I serve the Lord together with you. That's what they were doing. Paul concludes this section by writing the end all by himself. He has dictated everything up to this particular point. It's a long letter. He did this often. He would dictate most of the letter, and then at the end he would sign his name. Some people suspect that he may have had eyesight problems even after his eyesight had been cleared up from having been blinded there on the road to Damascus. And because at one point he talks about, see with what large letters I write to you. Now, he's not doing a John Hancock. He's probably writing large letters in order for himself to be able to actually see what he's writing. And so Paul writes his signature here, and then the rest that we find, these next few short verses that we find following the words Paul. And in those verses, he talks to us about loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But he talks about failure to love Jesus. And then he talks about the grace of loving the Lord Jesus. The failure to love the Lord Jesus is found in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. That's the section that Paul wrote with his own hand. And what he's writing here is the most dire, the most stern warning that he could ever issue. He is saying if a person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's remember who Christ is. Christ is the one who loved us first. He's the one who gave himself for us, who died on the cross in our place, taking our sins and the wrath and the curse of God upon himself for us, who rose in victory and in triumph from over the grave on the third day, who is declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has no equal among all men who have ever lived on the face of the earth. If anyone doesn't love this Savior with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, then the most terrible consequence awaits that person. Let him be accursed. The word's anathema. Some Bibles say anathema, maranatha. It's the content of the curse. It's a word that means to be eternally condemned. It is a curse that means if that person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, may he be lost forever under the wrath and curse of Almighty God throughout all eternity in hell. That's what that word means. And so Paul is saying that the person who doesn't love Jesus is to be left in the state of lostness that leads ultimately to eternal damnation. And he concludes the sentence with an Aramaic phrase, two words that are translated Maranatha. The phrase means one of two things. It either means our Lord come as a plea or a statement, our Lord has come. It all depends on where you divide those two words. It depends on whether you say Maran Atha or Marana Tha. Just whether that A sound is at the end of the first word, the beginning of the second. And it's a phrase that apparently the church understood. Paul does not go into detail and describe what Maranatha means. And so, obviously, this is something that the early church understood and understood well. There are some, and I searched, I remember reading this or hearing this years ago, and I cannot find where it came from. But there are some who put the two words together, anathema and maranatha, and give it the interpretation, may he be cursed at our Lord's coming. Maybe, I don't buy it, actually. I think you're twisting it a little bit too much to say that. But he is certainly concluding by asking the Lord to come, or saying our Lord has come. And then he switches gears and he does the exact opposite of bringing a curse. He brings a blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. However you translate that verse right before this, this one clearly is the opposite. Instead of a malediction upon those who do not have faith, or a curse against those who are not believers when Christ does return, these words here indicate the greatest blessing that you and I could ever experience as Christians. Because let's remember, every single thing that we have that is good in this life comes from the grace of God and is mediated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. And so what Paul is saying specifically is, He's praying that God would do something, that God would pour out His richest blessings upon those who are lovers of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are followers of Christ. That's where the very best that God has to offer can be found. That's the only place that the best that God has to offer can be found. This is what we all need the most. This is what Paul prays for the Corinthians to receive. This is what God gives freely in His Son, but only in His Son. And then Paul attaches to that, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so he's expressing his own love toward these saints of Christ in Corinth. And his best expressions of love go out to these fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. Now remember, this church is full of some mixed up folks. This church has some divisions in it already. It's got some people that may have been confused and doubting whether or not the resurrection was even a reality. It's got folks that were at odds with some of the central, simple doctrines of the Christian faith. And yet, Paul As confused as they were, Paul does not treat them as enemies, but as fellow saints whom he loves as brothers and sisters. And he says, may my love be with you all. Now, he's not a Southerner, so he's not just throwing that out as a statement. Actually, if he were a Southerner, he would have said, may my love be with all y'all. That's what he means. All of you. Every one of you. And what he's telling us by this is that this is how we ought to treat brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we may disagree, but who are not among those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore are eternally cursed. We're talking about confused brothers and sisters, people who may not have their doctrine straightened out as we know we do. But instead, we are to love these folks. And so what he is telling us that we ought to do is we are to greet them with this holy kiss of faith in the Savior. We are to accept those, even if their doctrine's not completely right, if they love the Lord Jesus Christ as he is put forth in Scripture, even if they don't dot the T's and cross the I's. No, that's the other way around, isn't it? If they don't dot the I's and cross the T's the way we do, we're still to love them. Paul did. We are also. And so we are to love those who love the Lord, and we are to wish the best upon them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that your servant Paul has written here. We thank you for the love that he speaks of, genuine love that he had for the brethren, even those with whom he had disagreement. We do praise you that you have given us that as an example. And Lord, we confess that often we find ourselves being petty and fighting with one another over minuscule things. Lord, please grant us the grace that we would be like the Apostle Paul in this, to genuinely seek to express love toward others, even when we find ourselves in disagreement. But Father, at the same time, bless us to be strong and to be bold, to be courageous, to stand firm in all of these things, and to witness for Christ in the face of opposition. For we know that this is not only our duty, but this ought to be our greatest love. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.